Good morning, everyone. It's so good to see all of you. It's awesome to worship the Lord together, right? I'm so glad to be with you today. My name is Amir. I'm one of the pastors here at The Grove. I'm so excited to continue in our series, Shadows of the King, in 1 Samuel. So go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And today we're going to cover a lot of ground. We're going to read through chapters 8, 9, and 10. So we have a lot to cover. And as you open, I want to quickly discuss a little bit of a historical context to our passage for today. I will start and say, forgive me when I use first person talking about some of those things. That's just part of just what I grew up with being from Israel. So sometimes I'll say we, but I really mean the nation of Israel in this passage. So about 300 years before our chapter today, the nation of Israel was getting ready to cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land after the whole story of the Passover and the account of the Exodus. And from the Exodus to the point of Israel standing on the banks of the Jordan River, they spent about 40 years in the desert. And God, during that time, prepared the people for their arrival to their land, and also established them as a nation. And there they were, standing ready to cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and their great leader, Moses, was 120 years old. And Moses wasn't coming in with them. And there God promised his people, Israel, that he will take great care of them as their king when they get into the Promised Land that was full of enemies. And here's God's promise in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 2, 3, and 6. It says, Moses said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and go. And Yahweh has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. Yahweh, one of the names, the very name of God. It is Yahweh your God who will cross ahead with you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispose of them. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or be in dread of them, for Yahweh your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. What a promise, right? This was the last stage of God establishing Israel as a theocracy, as a nation that its government is led by God. God is the one true king of Israel. God is saying, I am your king. I will take care of your needs. I will fight your battles. I will be your good and righteous and just king. I will fight for you and I will judge you righteously. A theocracy. God is their king, and this is also our big idea for today. The one thing that I want you to remember from our time together is this: God is your king. God is your king, because even today, God is king of all, but especially those who recognize him as such. Now, after the death of Moses, Israel went and conquered the Promised Land. And God fought for Israel and won their battles. He fought for them. And when they got the land, then Israel experienced about 200 years of spiritual ups and downs. It's found in the book of Judges. It's called the period of the Judges. And that period eventually led to Samuel, who is known as the last judge. And now with this context, let's pray, and then we'll dive into chapter 8. Father, we come before you. We thank you. You are holy. You are none other. You're set apart. You're holy. You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we are here to bow before you and submit to you and honor your name as you deserve. We ask now that we open your word, that you will speak to us, give us hearts and ears and minds open to your word, And most of all, we ask that you will be glorified during this time, you and no other. In Jesus' name we pray that. Amen. Chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "It happened when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Yoel, the name of his second Aviah. They were judging in the city of Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after greedy gain and took bribes and caused justice to run aside." So stop here. We learn that Samuel got older, and we notice a big issue. Samuel's sons were corrupt. They did not follow his ways. They took bribes and ruled in favor of the bribers rather than caring for justice. Very unfortunate. Look at verse 4. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old.'" And stop for a second. I have to make a side comment, because this is probably the most Israeli thing anyone could say to a person. I know that it's not very common in America to come to someone and say, "Hey, you're old." But this is what they do, and that's part of what I love about our nation. We're very straightforward people, people are just straight shooters. Just say it the way it is. You know, you will walk in Israel, and someone might tell you that know you will tell you, "Man, what are you wearing?" Or will tell you, "Oh, man, you gained some weight. What's going on?" They'll just tell you it's the way it is. "Hey, you've grown old." Not to be rude, it's a cultural thing. It doesn't cross culture really well. As you can imagine, but it's just part of the culture in Israel, apparently for a long, long time. So verse 5, "They said to Samuel, 'Behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.'" So they're requesting a king. And the question that we have to ask, were the people right to ask for a king? Were the people right to make such a request? Well, let's try to think about what is happening here. Well, they're concerned. First, they're concerned that Samuel's sons are corrupt. They're the next judges, the next leaders. And they're concerned that they're corrupt. Maybe it reminded them of the days of Eli, the high priest, and his sons. Maybe they were worried that God will stop speaking to the nations, to the nation again? Can maybe make sense of that. Now, the other side of it is that for Israel to specifically request for a human king was not against the word of God. Actually, in the Mosaic law, God foresaw that the nation will desire a human king and included some specific instructions regarding human kingship in the law. And I want to summarize those instructions for you. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20. You can look at it at home. But here are the key points of what God commanded Israel when it comes to have a king. And this is in the Mosaic law, long before this chapter. The first rule is that God will choose the king, not the people. God is the one that will choose the king. It's not the people's choice, it's God's choice. He's the one to choose the right person for the job. Second thing, the king must be an Israelite. Israel is not to bring a king over them from any other nation. Their king must be from the nation of Israel. Third, the king should never turn to Egypt for help. For any reason, God is like, "I got you out of that mess. You don't turn back to Egypt for anything. Never again you look back there." Fourth, the king should not marry many women. Specifically, it says to guard his heart from idolatry. We saw later in scriptures bad examples of kings who didn't follow this law. Fifth, the king should not focus on multiplying his wealth. He should depend on God's providence. He shouldn't focus on multiplying his wealth. And last, six, the king should know God's law and rule accordingly. Actually, more specifically, the king is commanded by God to write by hand the law. To write by hand the law of God. So the king will have a copy of scriptures written by his own hand and therefore will know it so he can rule according to the law of God. My point is this. Israel's request for a human king was not necessarily purely sinful or completely rebellious against God. It was allowed and it was within the boundaries of God's law for the people to ask for a king. It was allowed and it was within the boundaries of God's law. So what is the problem? The problem is found in the end of verse 5. Where we see a little bit of the heart behind the request, where they say that we want a king like all the nations. That's the problem. You see how the people stray away from God's design in this request. They have a covetous heart. They look at the nations surrounding them and their kings, and they got jealous. I can imagine them kind of thinking in their hearts, well, we have this old dude, Samuel, but they have military champions leading them. Or they're thinking to themselves, we have this unseen God that his existence might be even debatable, and they have powerful leaders that they can go to. We want it too. We want to be like them. And I'll tell you what, it's in our heart. It's in our sinful nature. Our hearts are so similar to the people of Israel. Is that right? We struggle with the sins of comparison and jealousy and covetousness. Because, for example, we're jealous of position and power, right? We think, one, we're like, we should have been in that position. We should be the boss because, man, I can do it better than them. I know better, I'm more equipped, I'm more experienced, I have better decision-making processes, I lead better, I do it better, though God didn't put me in that position. But man, he should have. I should be that, and we are jealous of that. Maybe we covet natural skills of people. Almost anyone who ever played sports can share that coveting of natural skills. Man, if I was just a little taller, I would have been a professional athlete. Or if I was just a little faster or more athletic, or I can shoot better, I would have been fantastic. And we get jealous of that. I know that it's in our nature to compare our work to others. We look down at our coworkers because, man, they're lazy and sloppy all the time. Man, they just cannot work hard. Even more, if we're honest, we look down often at our spouses, at our spouse, because, man, we work way harder during the day. And if we were to do their job, we would have done it probably better than them as well. But I can't do both. So we compare ourselves and we think that we are the best. We know it best. How about you? In what ways this ugly sin reveals itself in your life? Because it's an ugly sin, and it sure was ugly when Israel compared themselves to and coveted their neighboring nations. And look at Samuel's response to them. Verse 6. But the thing was evil in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us the king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to Yahweh. Then Yahweh said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Verse 9, so now listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly testify to them and tell them that the custom of the king who will reign over them. So if we were not sure until now, at this point it's clear that the heart of the heart intentions of Israel was not right. It was sinful. It was a rejection of God as their king because God could see their hearts. God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the inmost being. I think I have this as a slide. I test the inmost being even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Yahweh searches the heart, and he saw the heart of Israel in the request for a king, a heart that was to reject him. So to give them, according to their ways, according to the fruit of their deeds, God tells Samuel to listen to the people and actually give them what they want, give them a king. But God says, warn them of what an earthly king will mean for them. Their sinful plan will come with a cost, will come with a consequence. And this is our first point today. Stay away from man's plans. Amen. Stay away from man's plans. Because man's plans, when they are not founded on God's word, not grounded in biblical worldview, always come with a cost. There's always a consequence to man's plan that is outside of God's word and a biblical worldview. There's always a cost. So stay away from man's plans. So Samuel goes back to the people and he spells out God's warning to them. He explains to them that the cost and consequences that they will bring upon themselves by rejecting God and replacing him as a theocracy with the monarchy of an earthly king. So here are the consequences of man's plans, king, that we'll find starting in verse 10. So Samuel spoke all the words of Yahweh to the people who had asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the custom of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots, and he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. So first consequence, the king will form an organized, fully staffed army. The nation didn't need it before that. God fought their battles. But now when you have an earthly king, now you need to actually make a military. You need to make an army so you can defend the country. You can defend your land. Guess what? Who is fighting in that military, in that army? That's your sons. Verse 13, he will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. Second consequence, the king will need laborers for his royal palace. He will need to staff the palace. Guess who is doing that? Your daughters. Verse 14, he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. Third consequence, the king will confiscate people's possessions and properties. They didn't need to worry about that. God was the king. Now they do need to worry about that because the king can just take it. Verse 16, he will also take your male slaves and your female slaves and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks. Fourth consequence, the king will confiscate labor force. I think you have these workers in your homes, you have animals that help you, the king will take all those because he needs to run the country. I continue in verse 17, and you yourselves will become his slaves. Last consequence in this, the king will enslave his own people. And he summarizes in verse 18, then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but Yahweh will not answer you in that day. So this is a pretty good reason to stay away from man's plans, isn't it? When I looked at this list, I'll be honest, these warnings of God, you know what it reminded me of? I felt like it was God saying to his people, you choose to reject me, you'll end up right where it all started, like you're back in Egypt. I freed you from slavery to make a theocracy, and you are going to remove me as your king, and you're going to end up losing all your privileges and rights under my rule, and you'll enslave yourself to a human being again. And you would imagine that this will shake them up, right? It will cause them to stay away from man's plan, from their foolish plan. But look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no. No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. You see what the people are saying here? When they say no, we reject the warnings. Then they repeat the reason of we also may be like all the nations, comparison, jealousy, but then they describe what it is that they want in a human king. To judge us and to go before us and fight our battles. Here you see the heart comes out. Because these are the two things God promised his people to do for them as their king before they crossed the Jordan River. To be their king, to judge them and to fight for them. And they say, no, we want a human to judge us and to fight our battles. Verse 21, so Samuel heard all the words of the people and he requested them in the hearing of Yahweh. Then Yahweh said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. And I want to bring it back to us because I think that we all share in that stubborn heart that we see Israel having in this account. Because we know God's word, we know God's warnings, and we still reject those warnings all the time. Because we know that there are consequences for our sin. We know some of our actions are a rejection of God as king in our lives, but we still choose to do it, although we know the consequences. We know the saying, choose to sin, choose to suffer. We say it often here at the Grove, you choose to sin, you choose to suffer, but we still choose to sin. While we know the warning, we still choose sin. And maybe we don't put another person, maybe some of us do, but maybe we feel like we are not putting another human as a king over our lives, but what about the human that is us, ourselves, as kings over our lives? The question, is there anyone sitting on the throne of your heart, the side of God, including yourself? Is there anyone sitting on the throne of your heart today that is not God? It's another person, including yourself. I want to also for a moment stop here and say, if you don't know that you are a follower of Jesus, if you've never put your faith in him, if you've never repented of your sins, I think you probably know the warning, right? Because the Bible says that if you don't put your faith in Jesus before your physical death or his return, you're going to experience eternity in separation from him, a place called hell. It's a big warning. Don't reject the warning like the people are doing here. Don't reject his warning because it's real. There are consequences for our actions. So put your faith in him. Find salvation in him. Find life in him. Don't reject his warning. Israel rejected the warning. They wanted a king, and God said he will give them a king. And here's how things unfolded. So we're transitioning now to chapter 9, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. Here are how things unfolded. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Aviel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bekorath, the son of Afia, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. Now he had a son whose name was Saul. Here's the star of the story. A choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. So, all right. This is the main character, Saul. He's coming from a great family. He's the most handsome man in the whole nation, which I can only imagine because, man, there are so many handsome men in Israel. But he's super, super handsome. And he's super, super tall as well. In verse 3, now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, take now with you one of the young men and arise, go search for the donkeys. And now I'm going to summarize what's happening next, just so we can speed it up a little bit. So Saul and his buddies go out to search for his dad's donkeys, and they're moving from city to city, searching all over the place, and they can't find the donkeys anywhere. And then Saul is ready to go home, so his dad will not worry about him. And one of the guys tell him, hey, in this area, I heard that in this area we're searching, in this city, there is a famous prophet. It also mentions that during that time, they used to call prophets the prophet a seer. Okay, you will see this verse, a seer. So there is a famous prophet. Maybe we should ask him where the donkeys are. Because, man, he knows stuff, right? Saul thinks, says, okay, let's go find the prophet. Here we are in verse 11 now. Verse 11, as they were going up the slope to the city, they found young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And they answered them and said, is he really talking to me? Oh my, he's literally the most handsome dude I've ever seen in my life. And then they said, he is. Behold, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. I'm jumping to verse 14. So they went up to the city, and they came into the city. Behold, Samuel was coming out to meet them to go up to the high place. So they were looking for the donkeys and found Samuel. Side note, if the Bible wanted to make up a story of the first king, mighty king of Israel, can we agree it wouldn't be about losing donkeys? Like, we can make up a much better story than this one, right? But the Bible is true. It's authentic. And it's interesting. Later, to continue quickly in the narrative, Saul and Samuel meet, and Samuel tells Saul that he is indeed the prophet he was looking for. And Samuel tells Saul that donkeys are fine. Don't worry about them. By the way, another side note, poor Samuel, he must have had to deal with the most bizarre request from a prophet, right? Like, man, just, oh, I lost my donkeys. Let's find the prophet to ask him about that. Like, super, what else did they ask him about, right? Then Samuel, straight shooter, tells Saul he is going to be king very fast. And then he invites Saul to dinner with 70 people as the guest of honor. So Saul in the morning looking for donkeys, in the evening, he knows he is the king and he's sitting in dinner in front of 70 people as the guest of honor. He's staying the night. And then the next morning, Samuel and Saul are finally alone together. And this is where we turn to chapter 10. In verse 1 of chapter 10. Then Samuel, it's in the morning, Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on Saul's head, kissed him and said, has not Yahweh anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? So, one, what a day in the life of Saul, right? Crazy 24 hours. roller coaster, went in the morning, couldn't find the donkeys anywhere, ended up being the king of Israel. The next morning, he is anointed officially, formally, as the king of Israel. So at this point, Saul is the king, though nobody knows it yet. And now let's jump to verse 17, and we're going to join the coronation ceremony of Saul. Verse 17. Then Samuel called the people together to Yahweh at Mitzpah. And he said to the sons of Israel, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God who saved you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, 'No, but set a king over us.' So now take your stand before Yahweh by your tribes and by your clans." So, nothing like a fantastic coronation speech to get everyone excited for this new season, right? But God is reminding the people, "I told you to stay away from man's plans, but you rejected me and my counsel. So now have your way. Have it your way. There is a cost. There are consequences, and they're coming." And then slowly God reveals the tribe from which the king will come, then the family from which the king will come, and eventually he points out the person who is the new king, Saul. And look at verse 24. "And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him whom Yahweh has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people.' So all the people shouted and said, 'Long live the king.'" The ultimate slap in God's face. The people stand, shout, "Long live King Saul." I want to add one more thing to the narrative, just a thought that I had this week that I find really interesting. Regarding this first king of Israel, King Saul, he's the first shadow of the king who is to come. We're talking about shadows of the king in this series. He's the first shadow of King Jesus. And what I find interesting is that he was realized by his interaction with donkeys. So one, you wouldn't ride it if you wanted to make Saul look awesome. But this shadow of the king became king and was recognized as a king while dealing with donkeys. And he's the shadow of the one true king. And the one true king, Jesus, was recognized as king by Israel while he was doing what? Riding a donkey into Jerusalem, right? It was a shadow. Jesus was riding the donkey and the people shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, son of David." They recognized him as the king. Riding the donkey. Interesting, again, shadow of the king. Now, I will give the spoiler alert. This first shadow is not going to end really well for either Israel or Saul, because this was man's plan. God gave Israel exactly what they wanted, a man after their own heart, a handsome, tall, strong, fighting man, the kind of king that the people wanted, the kind of king that they saw in the other nations around them. Not necessarily the kind of king God would have desired for them, but the one they wanted, so he gave it to them. And this might feel a little bit like God is kind of taking a back seat during this narrative. I don't know if you feel like that a little bit, but it's like the people are in control and God is just reacting and responding to what they do and what they say. "You want a kid? We want a king. Okay, I'll give you what you want." But I want to assure you that this is not the case. And I want to go back to verses that we skipped over to focus on them now. It's the very, very center of this whole narrative. The very, very center in chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. So this is after Saul decided to look for a prophet to find maybe help finding his donkeys. And look at verse 15. It says, now, a day before Saul's coming, Yahweh had revealed this in Samuel's hearing, saying, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be ruler over my people Israel. And he will save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. What I want you to see is that nothing in this narrative caught God by surprise. God orchestrated it. God controlled the narrative. Although he was choosing Saul to be king of Israel upon their request, Yahweh was nor relinquishing his authority over the people, nor was he giving up his claim to be the true ruler over the people. He was and remained Lord over all creation and over his people Israel. Now Saul and this establishment of a human kingship was God's way to put in motion the first shadow to point towards the real king who is to come one day. By giving the people what they wanted, even when it was sinful and it was a rejection of God's control, it was not losing of divine authority, but it played a part in that divine authority. Man's plans were bad, and the people suffered the consequences of their plan. We'll see that unfolding in the next few weeks. But God used that plan to bring his will to fruition, because God is in control. And this is my second point for us today. Submit to divine authority. Submit to divine authority, because you see, God is in control. He is sovereign. We only see a little glimpse of the picture, and we think that we know it all, but we only have a glimpse of the big picture. God is sovereign. To try to illustrate it, I want to share with you, during my military service in Israel, one of the things I did as an officer in our unit, we had a special vehicle that was looking, it was very similar to a tank, okay? And in the tank, I had my driver, always the same driver with me. And the driver always sits inside the tank, kind of roof is closed. He's got like 2-3 little periscopes that he can look outside to see what's going on. But his vision is very, very limited. Maybe, you know, 60 degrees of vision that he can see. Now, me as the officer, I would have 98% of the time my head outside of the tank, so I can see 360, so I know what is going on around me. And I can only imagine what I would have done to my driver if he started to tell me, no, you're turning the wrong way, I know where we're going. And I'm like, no, you don't see the big picture, you only see this little, your way is going to lead us down a cliff, you are just the driver. You need to submit to what I tell you, because I have the big picture. Your vision is limited. You want your plan? There's going to be consequence to it. The best choice you can do as my driver is to submit to my authority, because I have the bigger picture. And in the same way, the best choice we can do is to submit to God's authority, because our vision is limited and God's vision, God's got the big picture. Submit to divine authority. The Bible is full with declarations of God's sovereignty, of God's authority. And I want to give you just a glimpse, a couple examples of this. First, Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. He says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, But he, God, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is sovereign, not us. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. God is saying, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God is in control, and his will be done, whether we choose our plan or his. His counsel will be established. Another example, Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21, a more known verse. Many thoughts are in a man's heart, but it is the counsel of Yahweh that will stand. Our vision is very limited. We think all sorts of thoughts. Should I turn left, right, forward, backwards? But in the end, God's will stands. Psalm 135, verse 6. I love this verse. Whatever Yahweh pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. God is sovereign all, over all his creation. Whatever he wants to do, he does, because he is God. Another example, Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and might belong to him, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. God has control over the authority over our lives. He is the one establishing and removing kings, including King Saul. The people did not control the narrative. The people did not control it. God controlled the narrative. It was part of his plan. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. Yahweh of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it happened. And just as I have counseled, so it will stand. God is swearing, what I say happens. Great comfort to all of us, by the way. All his promises to us stand. Whatever he says will happen. Last example, John chapter 6. This is our Lord Jesus, verse 65. Jesus was saying, for this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. God is sovereign even over our salvation. God is sovereign over all things, over creation, over our plans, over our circumstances, over our even our salvation. God is sovereign. And I can continue on and on and on, because scriptures are so clear about this. God is sovereign over all things. Now I understand in the same time that sometimes we can't understand why God is allowing certain circumstances to happen in our lives. Because in the moment it is hard to recognize the big picture. It might become clear later on. With time, might not. Our vision is so limited. But we have God's word as a testimony for God's control and authority over all events and all circumstances. And this means a couple of things. It means that God is sovereign when you suffer. God is sovereign when you suffer. It's not out of his control. It's not out of his design. It's not out of his plan. It did not catch him by surprise. God is sovereign in your suffering. So you have who to come to and lean into. Maybe the other opposite of it. God is sovereign when you succeed. Because we have this pride in us that when we do things really well and we succeed, it's like, oh man, my leadership skills are awesome. Look at my success in life. I'm just climbing the ladder. I'm killing it. God is sovereign over your success. God gave you the skills to do anything you're doing. And God can remove them just like that as well. So it's his praise and honor and glory when we have any success in our life. God is sovereign when you stumble. God is sovereign when you sin. Nothing is outside of his control and plan. So we can lean on him when we stumble. We can come to our good, good Father when we sin. Because he's sovereign. God is sovereign when we feel like we're spinning out of control. When we feel like the world is crumbling on us. God is still sovereign. God still rules. God is still in authority. God is sovereign when we feel unsettled, when we're confused, when we don't understand, because our vision is so limited. We have the comfort and peace to know that God is sovereign. God is in control. He is in authority. This is why this was our big idea. God is your king. God rules. How do we live in light of that truth? Submit to the divine authority and stay away from man's plans because God is our king. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, we recognize you as our king. Always and today, God, we stumble so often. We are so proud and selfish. We put ourselves on the throne of our heart rather than you. We love our own glory more than we focus on your glory so often. So God, we pray that you will guide us as our King. Guide us to live with you on the throne of our hearts always. Deny ourselves. Focus on glorifying you with how we live, in what we do, in what we say. Help us stay away from our plans, from man's plans, and lean on your divine authority because you are true. And you are good, and you rule, you are in authority. I pray for all my brothers and sisters here. So many are going through a hard time right now. And I pray that this truth that you are sovereign, you rule, and you are the king will be a great source of comfort and peace and strength and courage today. To anyone who is having a hard time. Give us that peace that we know that we can lean on you during this time in our life. Help us fight our sins because that's a hard battle for us. Lead us in your way for your glory. We thank you, God our King, in Jesus' name. Amen.